It's a delight to be with you this weekend and with your beloved pastor and his wife. We bring you greetings from Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. We are 2,500 miles away from you. But I will tell you that we pray for y'all every single Wednesday night at our prayer meeting. We support several church plants in the United States and about triple that number foreign. But we're really picky about who we support. We want to support churches that are solidly biblical, that want to see the growth of the kingdom, not because of methods or silliness, but because of the preaching of the word. And so we are delighted to partner with you in this ministry, and we're delighted to see what the Lord has done just in under 3 years here with you. And I will tell you, we even pray specifically, just so that you'll know on Wednesday nights, every week, we are praying for the Lord to raise up godly elders and deacons here. We're praying for the peace and purity of the church, and we're praying for the growth of the church every single week. Now, I have a distinct agenda today in the preaching of the word this morning and this evening, and I hope you will keep the whole Lord's Day holy. Join us back here tonight as we continue to preach the gospel. That agenda is to exalt Jesus. Anytime I go somewhere, I'm thinking, if I just have one opportunity to speak to people, what do I want to do? I want to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning, and it will demand that you have your copy of God's Word open and that you be following along with me. My favorite sound in the world, second only to getting to sing Jesus Shall Reign with you, as we just did, is to hear the rustling of pages in a Bible. I never trust people who say they're reading their Bible on their phone because I know what they're really up to. And so I hope you will join me. Let's read together Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is God's holy, inerrant word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The grass withers and the flower fails." The Psalter was Israel's hymnal. And so, therefore, it was what Jesus grew up singing. He loved these songs. He knew them perfectly. And in the Psalter, what is always delightful of any of the 150 Psalms, in the Psalter you have every emotion touched on. You have every single condition of life. You also have all the major doctrines of evangelical Christianity, from the Trinity to justification by faith alone. But where the Psalms shine, especially, is in the way that they, 1,000 years before the fact, you do know that timeline, right? That most of the Psalms are written by David, and they're written 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ. And so I never fail to be impressed with the prophetic nature of the Psalms, that they are perfectly forecasting what's to come to pass 1,000 years later, wherein they spell out the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. But this psalm, Psalm 110, is profoundly Christocentric. It tells us of the victory of Christ, which is so needed today when many see the rise of Islam and actually fear that it will overtake and destroy the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. This psalm, if you came here with any such fears, this psalm is going to set your mind and heart at ease. This psalm encourages us by the vehicle of fulfilled prophecy. And this psalm gives us one of the great proofs of the Bible's inspiration, namely the internal testimony of prophecy, then perfectly fulfilled. Prophecy given, then perfectly fulfilled. And this psalm, and I'll try to prove that to you, this psalm is Exhibit A. When the New Testament writers wanted to think of an Old Testament text that foretold the coming and the work of Christ, they all went to this psalm. Psalm 110 is the favorite psalm of all the New Testament authors. And so I'm going to ask you that you would open your Bible, dig in with me, because we're not only going to see this text, but then we will see light shed upon this text from three or four other principal supporting texts. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help now at this time. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word. We acknowledge that we are unworthy servants, not even deserving to possess your word, but how we praise you that you, because of your great love for us, your children, you have revealed this word to us. You've given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that's sweeter than honey and nourishes and sustains us. You've given us a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. And so now we ask, take this word, Psalm 110. Make it understandable to us. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to learn and digest and profit from this very text. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want you to see is the popularity of this psalm among New Testament writers. And we should immediately get a clue to this psalm's importance by the frequency of its uses by the apostolic writers of the New Testament. It was obviously seen by them, and I hope to try to prove that to you just very simply. It was obviously seen by them as a key to understanding the Old Testament. This was their thinking, that when you open Psalm 110, this is the key that unlocks the rest of the Old Testament. It's the most quoted psalm by the New Testament writers, and it's cited several times. Let me give you one example. Look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, you'll see Jesus quoting it, and that in itself ought to be enough weight for us to value Psalm 110. But in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 41, we read these words, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them." Now, what's so fascinating about this is Jesus initiates the conversation about this because he knows they'll never arrive at this on their own. So he spurs the conversation. He stirs the pot. And so what Jesus says is he asks them in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he poses this riddle for them. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, this account that we just read, very simple, where Jesus, he is forcing them to consider, who is he who's standing right in front of them? Is he David's son, meaning his descendant, or David's Lord? Well, he's both. And that's the glory of Christ. But this isn't just brought up in Matthew 22. Mark brings it up as well in Mark 12. Luke brings it up in Luke chapter 20. And notice who else brings this text up. Again, this text, Psalm 110, is so important that all the New Testament writers see it as the key. So keep one finger here and look at Acts chapter 2. The second most known and used sermon in the history of the world. The first, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount. But in Acts 2, you have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people converted, led to Christ in this sermon. But in Acts 2, listen to what Peter says in that famous sermon. He's preaching to a bunch of, at this point, reprobate, unrepentant Jewish men. The same people who'd crucified Jesus just weeks before in that same place. And Peter preaches and says in Acts 2:32, speaking of Jesus, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But that's not the only place. Again, I've just cited a few of the examples where New Testament writers use Psalm 110. Paul gets into the game in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's quoting Psalm 110 there. And then especially in the book of Hebrews. More on that in just a moment. Now, this psalm, Psalm 110, is popular because it contains some of the clearest discussions of the offices of Christ. You know what I mean when I use that word, offices of Christ, that he's our prophet, priest, and king, two of which are enumerated in this brief psalm, that Christ is our priest and our king. It's also popular, that is Psalm 110, because it contains, along with Genesis 1:26, some of the clearest Trinitarian evidences in all of the Old Testament. However, this text is more explicit because it names two of those persons. You don't have to read the New Testament to be convinced of the doctrine of the Trinity. You can get a full-orb doctrine of the Trinity right here in Psalm 110. But what makes this psalm so popular is it poses a riddle and then solves the riddle for you. This predominant, asked you to look at Matthew 22, the predominant citation, New Testament citation of Psalm 110, is the incident that Matthew records. Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. And it's repeated again in Mark's and Luke's gospel. How Jesus befuddles the Pharisees by asking the simplest interpretive question about Psalm 110. Look at what he asked them. These are the scholars. These are the Bible knowers of their day, the Pharisees. And so Jesus asked them simple question. I would wager that there are several children here who could answer. Here's the question. Whose son is the Christ? When they respond with David's, Jesus immediately snaps the trap on them. Then why does David call him my Lord? How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? Well, he's David's son since Jesus took a real human nature, being descended from David's royal line. That's repeated everywhere in the New Testament for us, that Jesus is the son of David, meaning a descendant of David. But he's David's Lord because he's the everlasting God, the second person of the Trinity. And so, by the way, there's an application for us here. Never let Christ's humble status in the Gospels detract from his lordship. Is he humbled? Yes. But is he Lord? Yes. Now, the popularity of Psalm 110 among the New Testament writers. I told you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke quoted this psalm. I told you that Peter quoted this psalm on the day of Pentecost. But none of those compared to the citations in the book of Hebrews. Half a dozen times in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 is cited. In fact, there are all kinds of New Testament scholars that say the book of Hebrews is simply an exposition of Psalm 110. So listen to some of these citations. This is one author, and he keeps coming back over and over again saying, y'all need to dig deeper into Psalm 110. There's more there. It's rich. So for example, in Hebrews 1:13, the writer of Hebrews says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, quoting Psalm 110. The writer of Hebrews is just getting warmed up. He says in Hebrews 5:6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And then the writer of Hebrews continues in Hebrews 7:17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And then he does it again. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. This man, the writer of Hebrews says, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Again, quoting Psalm 110. Now, I want you to understand what we're getting in Psalm 110. Look back to Psalm 110. I want you to understand what we are allowed to do. I think it's breathtaking. It's one of the few places in the Bible where you get this. We are allowed to eavesdrop on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. You're hearing the persons of the Trinity speaking to one another. This psalm is an exercise, let's call it holy eavesdropping. We're allowed by the Holy Spirit to listen in on a divine conversation. There are other rare occasions in Scripture where we're allowed the awesome privilege of listening in as the persons of the Godhead converse. My favorite is Psalm 2, but same thing happens there. But I want you to notice who's talking. Look at Psalm 110 and notice who it is who's speaking. For example, in verse 1, when we read, "The Lord said to my Lord," David's writing this. Who's talking? "Jehovah said to Adonai," is the Hebrew text here. In other words, Jehovah, the Father, said to Adonai, the Son. When did this conversation take place? This is what's going to blow your mind. When did this conversation take place? David records it, writing as a prophet. The Holy Spirit gives him these words. But David's writing it about an incident that takes place 1,030 years after he writes these words. He's writing these words, this conversation. When did it take place in Psalm 110 verse 1? At the ascension of Christ. When Jesus returns back in glory to the heavenly courts, this is what the Father says to him. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Acts 1, just so you'll understand the timeline here. David writes these words 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ. Acts 1 records that Jesus spent, after his death and resurrection, he spent 40 days with his apostles. And some of Jesus' very last words are preserved for us in Acts 1. We read, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. But what became of Jesus on the other side of the cloud? When he ascended into heaven, what happened then? Even those who were recipients of New Testament revelation rely almost entirely on this account," Psalm 110, given by David 1,000 years earlier, when they described what happened to the Lord Jesus immediately upon his ascent into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Psalm 110 to express what became of Jesus, that he ascended and sat down. The Apostles' Creed summarizes all of Psalm 110 when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But look at Psalm 110 and dig a little bit deeper with me. It speaks of the seating of Jesus in Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus, by the way, always. Now notice, it's the Father giving an imperative to the Son. The Son is always going to obey the Father. Jesus always, even in his exalted status of ascended Lord, he always does what his Father commands. He says that in John 8:29. And here we see the Father. Look at Psalm 110 carefully. We see the Father issuing an imperative. Sit down. Sit down until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus gladly obeys. Christ's work is done. His redemptive work is done. And he may do something that none of the Old Testament priests could do. He can sit down. All those Old Testament priests had to keep standing and offering sacrifices, we're told in Hebrews 10. Now, Jesus, we speak of his finished work, seated. The fact that Jesus is seated implies rule, authority, dominion, dignity, and a throne. Listen to why Jesus is seated on a throne in Revelation 3. Because he overcame. John writes in Revelation 3, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, according to Psalm 110, is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of strength and blessing. Listen to the psalmist write in Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, the New Testament confirms that this prophecy, because what I always push my congregation, whenever I give them an Old Testament prophecy, I'll always say, was it fulfilled? Did it come to pass? Because one of the things that's so rewarding about reading the Gospels is prophecy made in the Old Testament, prophecy fulfilled in the New. And what that does, that just strengthens your faith over and over again when you see prophecies made and fulfilled. Well, the New Testament, because you should be asking right now, Carl, excuse me, anybody can make a prophecy, like we see in Psalm 110, verse 1. Where is it fulfilled? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. See this prophecy being fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 1. Pick up the narrative in verse 17. Ephesians 1:17. We read, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Do you hear what Paul is writing? He's saying, David prophesied it. I'm looking back at that now as a historical event. Prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. To a higher degree, when you hear that Jesus has now been seated at the right hand, to a higher degree of rest, joy, favor, power and majesty, Jesus could not be exalted. There's no higher place than to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Publicly seating Jesus at his right hand is the most evident expression of the Father's approval of the Son's work. Whatever men may think of Jesus, the Father has paid the Son the ultimate supreme compliment. Imagine those who mocked Jesus, who rejected the claims of Jesus, and who crucified Jesus, one day soon entering Christ's throne room, only to find that one who they'd mocked, killed, spat upon, sitting in the position of preeminent distinction. God has rewarded the Son with highest praise. This verdict trumps all the opinions of mere men. Now, our Savior, you should know, our Savior never intended that men should crown him as king. His becoming Lord was never conditioned upon choices of the human will. Jesus had no intention of being made a king by popular selection. You remember every time men tried to do that, what did he do? He stopped them. He sought to stifle the spreading popularity by instructing his disciples and those whom he miraculously healed not to tell anyone who he was. On one occasion, after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, we're told, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. Had Jesus been seeking rule by democratic action and popular acclaim, it was within his reach several times during his public ministry. But the Son of God was not looking for any man to make him Lord. His aim was to receive a crown which no human mandate could give. Jesus understood well the only possible source for the kingly office he sought. On the night before he went to the cross, remember what Jesus prayed to his Father? In John 17, "Father, glorify me now in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." When he did ascend, and the Father ordered him to sit at his right hand, that's when the Father placed the diadem upon his head. The throne he sat upon then was not a Jewish seat of power in Palestine, but the throne of God Almighty, which is over all. This is why Paul can write in Philippians 2, God has exalted him to the highest place. This is why Peter can say on the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. But there's a whole lot more in Psalm 110. Look back there with me. Psalm 110. We are told of the triumph that will occur over all his enemies, according to verses 1 and 2. Now notice, when you read verse 1 and 2, let me ask you, is there a pessimism here? Not a word. All of Christ's enemies, Buddhism, New Age, humanism, Islam, look at it carefully, the text, all of them will be placed under his feet, all of them. But note it well, Jesus does have enemies. If you came here today and you're sort of Pollyanna and you think, enemies, isn't that a strong word? That's the word that the scripture uses. Jesus has enemies. Do you know who his enemies are? Anyone who opposes his kingdom's spread. Right now, one of my interns, we have four interns at Woodruff Road, and we have gone for the international flavor right now. Our four interns are from China, Nepal, India, and Greece. And so ever so often we have some of our other seminarians and they'll say, can an Anglo have a chance? Not right now. Well, our third intern, Blessong Varghese, is from Nepal. Nepal has strict anti-conversion laws. If you leave Hinduism and make a profession of faith in Christ, you'll immediately be thrown in prison. If you lead somebody to faith in Christ, you'll be thrown in prison for longer. Blessong, who's but a young man, is my hero for a couple of reasons. One, he's the son of a very noteworthy ministry in Nepal. His father's been thrown in prison countless times for leading someone to faith in Christ. Blessong, who's a brilliant preacher, his English is perfect. He, if he wanted to, could stay in the States and have a cushy ministry for the next 40 years. As soon as he graduates from Greenville Seminary, he is headed back to Nepal. And I said, Blessong, you realize that you're walking back into an adult life of in prison, out of prison. He says, yeah, but Carl, those enemies will not succeed. He understands. Notice what we're told in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 110. Mark it well. All of the enemies of Jesus will utterly fail. All of them. That prophecy was given even 1,000 years before Jesus took flesh. Now notice a little bit more about the growth and success of Christ's kingdom. He will triumph over his enemies, we're told in verse 1 and 2. And then notice this curious term in verse 3. Jesus will be given a people, and they shall be willing to follow him. They shall be called, my text calls it, volunteers. Now Jesus is given a people, a separated and distinct people. Not a confused rabble, but a distinct community of the elect. And notice in verse 3, the willingness of Christ's people. Willingness to do what? To follow Jesus and enter the battle on his side when others are unwilling. They are willing to die to sin. They're willing to do his bidding. Think of Saul, who became known as Paul. In Acts chapter 9, this for a while, he was an enemy. He's but one example, Saul of Tarsus is, of one of those who hated the name of Jesus. We're told in Acts 9 he was breathing out threatenings. This passionate opponent of the cause of Christ was marching against anyone who named the name of Jesus, armed with official permission to imprison Christians and filled with fanatical hatred of the church. Saul proceeded to Damascus. But suddenly his mind and heart were transformed. He was made willing under the power of Christ. And do you remember what the first words he says after he's converted in Acts 9:6? Listen to these words. Tell me if this sounds like a willing convert. What shall I do, Lord? He's made willing. This is exactly what David prophesied him in Psalm 110. Soon, this same Paul, who had previously sought to crush the church, was preaching Christ in the synagogues. In the midst of his enemies, Jesus is Lord. He's taking men captive by an astonishing power which turns them into willing subjects. They present their bodies now as living sacrifices, and they even think, to use the words of Romans 12, they think it's reasonable service. His power has made them willing. Look back at Psalm 110. Jesus is not only a king, but he's also a priest. Not just a king seated on a throne. Look at verse 4. He's a priest. What's the term and the duration of his priesthood? This is glorious. Look at verse 4. The term and duration of his priesthood is forever. Other priests, those of the clan of Aaron, they could only serve as authorized agents, usually for a 20-year period only, usually. They could serve as agents for sinners over a brief period of time. Being mortal men, their service to sinners was terminated by death. In contrast to this, look at the Lord of David, declared by Jehovah to be a priest forever. Jesus will always be our priest since the Lord, look at the oath he's sworn to this effect in verse 4 of Psalm 110. He's a priest forever, and he cannot lie. That's our hope. Since Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, we're told according to Hebrews 7. And so let me assure you, if you cast yourself upon Jesus, you will never need another priest, ever. He is an ever-living priest. In serious and complex cases, litigation can be prolonged. I read the fascinating history of the longest lawsuit in American history. It's Gaines v. Hinnon. It stretched on for 57 years. It was heard by the Supreme Court of the U.S. 16 times. In the Louisiana Supreme Court, 8 more times, and countless hearings in local venues. It was an estate case, family members fighting over money. And by the time it was concluded in 1891, most of the proceeds went to pay creditors and lawyers, and all the original attorneys were dead. The families had to replace their advocates several times, since several lawyers died and others just got tired. Not our advocate. Look at what's said of him in Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is 1,000 years before he's even born. He alone can carry our trial before God to completion. Even when we go to the grave, he will continue at God's right hand to plead our cause. His everlasting role as priest guarantees that he will stand by our side even on the day of judgment. Christ is not only a king, but also a priest. But notice which order he's of. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. He's of a distinct order. He was and is not just a priest generically, but he's a priest of a particular order, the order of Melchizedek. I won't go into a lengthy discussion of Melchizedek. You can read his quick biography. It takes about a minute and a half to read it in Genesis 14. But Jesus held both offices, king, we see it in Psalm 110, and priest, in that he's just like Melchizedek, we're told in Hebrews 7. God always forbade the blending of such offices in Israel. When King Uzziah, for example, in 2 Chronicles 26, tried to assume a second office, not only was he king, but he wanted to assume the functions of a priesthood, he was smitten with leprosy. But like Melchizedek, Christ was much greater in dignity than Aaron and his successors as priests, yes, greater than Abraham himself, for Abraham paid tithes to the king of Salem and the priests of the Most High God and received a blessing from them. Neither of them, Melchizedek nor Jesus, had a predecessor or a successor in office. Now, there's something fascinating I want you to look and see in Psalm 110. This psalm is so rich. I've actually preached series on this psalm before because there's so much. There are several different popular approaches to history, but this psalm is presenting a biblical philosophy of history. in verses 1 through 6. Think of some of the different views of history. Eastern religions, for example, say history is cyclical. The history repeats itself. If you ever say that, oh, history repeats itself, you're just being a Buddhist or a Hindu. Hope you don't use that term. But Eastern religions have a philosophy of history. The history is cyclical. That's why they believe in something like reincarnation. The history is going nowhere. There's no great future hope. Or there's the philosophy of history of atheists. Here's their philosophy. History is pointless. No one is controlling events. Everything is random and meaningless. Or the Marxist. He has a philosophy of history. It's very clearly spelled out by Karl Marx. It's called economic determinism. And it says, here's what's the engine of history. All events in history in the great struggle are over property, capital, and money. But the Bible has a much richer, much more intellectually satisfying, much more God-glorifying philosophy of history. Here's the Bible's philosophy of history. First of all events are being worked together for the good of the elect. That's what Paul says. Anything that happens in history is for the good of the elect. Secondly, it's all being moved forward towards the great day of judgment. And third, it's going to culminate in the enemies of Jesus being humbled and made his footstool. That's what we're told in verses 1 and 6. On that day, according to the biblical philosophy of history, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So our understanding, our faith, as we watch history unfold, and as we watch geopolitical events, is that all the rest of human history, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, is the subduing of all enemies of Christ. That's our philosophy of history. That's what's happening. This is a global philosophy of history, not just a regional idea. Notice according to verse 2, the rule of Christ will extend out of Zion and he will judge the nations. All 190 of them, or 200, or however many there are at the return of Christ. He will render, look at verse 6, judgment on the heads of many countries. And what this psalm does, it foreshadows the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all power and authority has been given unto me, make disciples of all the nations. How do we apply this word? A few closing words and applications. The first thing you should see, if you walk out of here not knowing anything or remembering anything, remember this. Jesus is ascended and reigning now. Right now, he's the ruling king. Remember this as well. It is the Father who's exalted him. At the ascension of Jesus, it's the Father who declared him to be the reigning king. And remember this. He is crushing and subduing his enemies, making them his footstool. Look how the psalm ends, though. I want you to notice the word of judgment. The psalmist ends by reminding you and I in verse 5 that the next item on the agenda of the risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus is this, the day of judgment. That's what comes next. If you're wondering, well, Carl, what's that prophetic calendar have next? Christ returning in judgment. That's what will happen next. And we know this from a consistent reading of the Bible. David writes in Psalm 98, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world. Daniel writes of this day of judgment in an amazing, vivid picture in Daniel 7. You remember that picture when David says, I watched until the thrones were put in place. This morning, Sadie and I got here a little bit late and the chairs were still being set up. There were people putting your thrones in place this morning. But Daniel says, let me tell you about a much greater setup day. Daniel says, I watched till all the thrones were put in place. And then the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. That's how Daniel speaks of the day of judgment. Paul, preaching before the greatest minds of his day at the Areopagus, in front of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17, said to these men, these secular philosophers, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. Paul repeatedly asserts in texts like Romans 14 or 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus speaks of this day often. I'm trying to convince you that the next item on the prophetic clock is the judgment. Jesus addressing the Pharisees because they had said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In Matthew 12, Jesus said to them, I say to you, for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. But the locus classicus, the principal text where we know more about the judgment than any other, is Matthew 25. It's a careful picture of the last judgment. And who's it given by? Jesus, who'll be the Lord of the judgment. Jesus says this of himself when he's still in his flesh in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he will turn to those on his left. This is Jesus saying this. And say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The reason this psalm is given, Psalm 110, is to say this Jesus, not only is he the king and the priest, he is the great judge on the day of judgment. He will either be your master and you his willing servant, or he will crush you on the day of his wrath. Let me plead with you. Honor the risen, ascended Lord by turning to him in faith and repentance and giving willing obedience to his kingship. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we are grateful for revealing yourself to us. We ask that even just because of this simple text, this brief psalm, you would give us a higher esteem for Jesus. Deliver us from cultural pessimism, thinking somehow that the kingdom of Jesus can do anything but succeed. And enable us to live and parent and labor and evangelize with the rapidly approaching day of judgment in view. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.